Many years ago, I believe I was still an undergraduate at the time at Chapel Hill, although I may be wrong about that, but I do remember visiting my rector, Peter Lee. He later became my bishop in Virginia. I remember visiting Peter in his office about something that was bothering my tender conscience. Blessedly, I no longer remember what it was. What I do remember is how our meeting ended. Peter said, "Geoffrey, I forgive you. In the name of God and in the name of the church, I forgive you. Why don't we pray?" And I remember the extraordinary release I felt from whatever was bothering me. It was as though a weight had been lifting off my shoulders, as though I'd somehow been cleansed, but it's like I'd been unbound, I'd been freed in some important way. Now, hold that thought while we turn to considering Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew's story, the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus when he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" As is often the case in Scripture, the place matters. Caesarea Philippi, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, was a rural place called Panias, originally dedicated to the Greek god Pan, known for his association with countryside and with celebrations and so on. He was depicted as a human with a goat's hindquarters, rather like a fawn or a satyr. But around the time of Jesus' birth, Philip the Tetrarch founded a city there, which became known for a while as Caesarea Philippi, for most of Jesus' life, actually. It is now an archaeological site in the Golan Heights called Banias. But for 15 or 20 years, Caesarea Philippi was the administrative center of a large region that included Jerusalem, and so also the local headquarters of the Roman army. So when Jesus asks his disciples, just back from their mission, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" he's asking in the midst of every symbol of imperial Rome. In light of answers like John the Baptist, in light of this, answers like John the Baptist or one of the prophets are relatively safe. That's not treasonous. It's Simon, son of Jonah, who thinks the unthinkable and speaks the unspeakable when he names Jesus by a title fully in opposition to imperial authority and imperial claims. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Theologians and historians, Bible scholars have all spent time unpacking the meanings of the various titles by which Jesus is known, and it's fascinating stuff. But for now, I'd like to focus on what Jesus has to say about the implications of Peter's confession of faith. Jesus makes clear that there are profound implications of the confession, but also that it's going to take time for those implications to become obvious when he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. First, think about it, first he renames Simon as Peter, a play on words, and says, "On this rock," Greek Petra, "on this rock I will build my church." And then this extraordinary promise, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Most commentators understand this to mean, first, that the foundation of the church is not Peter himself, but the content of his confession. The foundation of the church is Jesus being recognized as Messiah, as Savior, as Christ. And second, that Peter is given authority in earth to say what is allowed, what is okay, and what is not allowed, what is not okay. But I hear more than that in what Jesus said. It's not about permission, exactly. When I think of what it means to bind and to loose, I first think about the Latin word religio, related to words like ligament and ligature and so on, and often translated as "I bind." In religion, we are bound in some way and in some positive sense. I believe we're bound together, bound to God in Christ, not left alone, not left to our own devices. But there's a darker side to this binding. It's to do with human power, of course, the side that leads so many to declare themselves spiritual but not religious. The dark side of binding is seen in everything from the Spanish Inquisition to the torture of alleged heretics to the ways in which religion has been used to affirm things like slavery and capital punishment and even war. All ways in which people find themselves bound in oppressive ways, bound like, as it were, by sin, bound by the powers of the institutions and societies in which they find themselves, and particularly bound by the power of the church. When I think of loosing, I remember what it was like to hear Peter Lee declare my forgiveness. I think about how Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, in a sense shed them with the shroud in his resurrection. I think of how when Lazarus came out of the grave, Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." I think of loosing as, or being unbound, as the sheer joy of someone who has been living on the streets or in a shelter, finally receiving a coveted housing voucher. It's an extraordinary moment of celebration. I think of the sense of freedom that some addicts feel when they begin to know they have claimed life and put their addiction behind them. But of course, there is the dark side of this loosing as well. When we leave people to their own devices on the basis of some gospel of individualism, we frequently have the effect, intended or not, of condemning them not to being freed, but to being cut off from what they might need for life in society. We now see that the dismantling of much of our former welfare system has put great burdens both on the needy, on the mentally ill, and significantly also on the police. Brothers and sisters, the authority to bind and to loose can be narrowly construed as about Peter and his successor saying what's okay and what's not okay, and arguments about whether they're infallible in any sense. But it seems to me that it's more a power given to the whole church, which includes you and me. How do we keep ourselves bound in ways that are life-giving? I'm thinking of things like investing in our community of faith. I'm thinking of things like the spiritual practices to which we pay attention of worship and service and generosity. And how do we keep ourselves bound in ways that are destructive? Maybe this has to do with unhelpful habits or refusing to open our eyes to new possibilities or a new situation, choosing to stay with the comfort of blindness to which we've become accustomed, rather than to risking new possibilities in seeing through the eyes of another. I'm amazed that there are some people so concerned about the end, the diversity in society, and the end of white male hegemony, that they're intellectually arguing that white privilege and institutional racism do not exist. Open your eyes. It's so, once you start to see, you cannot not see. You cannot put that toothpaste back in the tube. I recently heard someone confess that he tended to judge people negatively who did not vote. If you don't vote, you get what you deserve. But as he began to learn about the history of voter suppression, conscious and unconscious, but mostly conscious, in this country, the long history done by Democrats and Republicans, as he began to learn about that history, he began to get some understanding of how voting for some communities just seems like a waste of time, seems an irrelevance. And he began to open his eyes to new possibilities out of this long and shameful history. Now, my hope for you and my hope for me in these strange days of economic decline and unemployment, of racial unsettlement and protest, and of course, the pandemic and how to manage it. In these strange days, my hope is that we continue to proclaim them Jesus as Messiah, and continue to find ways to make the good news incarnate both in our own lives and in the world about us. Perhaps the image of binding and loosing, both in its powerful, gospel, liberating sense, and fully cognizant of the fact that human power can lead binding and loosing to take very dark sides. But if we remember the power at the image of binding and loosing, the real power given us as the church, it can both be a lens, perhaps both can be a lens that shape our behavior in ways pleasing to God. I offer these thoughts in the hope that you will live abundantly and claim the promises of the gospel and make them manifest in your life. I offer this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.